my dear brothers and sisters, we'll begin this memorial meeting by singing hymn 54. Jehovah dwells alone, no equal can he see, the unchangeable and mighty God from all eternity. Hymn 54. Before the exhortation, we're going to sing hymn 67. The race that long in darkness sat has seen a glorious light. The people dwell in day, who dwelt in death's surrounding night. Hymn 67. So we now look forward to the word of exhortation from Brother Steve.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. The journey could have been completed in less than 2 weeks. But 40 years to the day since they prepared to leave Egypt, the congregation of Israel finally arrived at the threshold of the inheritance that God had promised to them. To help us understand some of the events of the entrance into the Promised Land, it is helpful to review the reasons for this delay in Israel's arrival on the borders of Canaan. When they left Egypt, the most direct route to their inheritance was the way of the Philistines. But God very deliberately chose not to lead the people that way. This is what we read in Exodus 13. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And here we have our first lesson, surely. God knows the way that is best for us. Our individual paths may not be directed by a pillar of fire and smoke, but it is certain that the unseen hand of providence lays out the direction of our life's journey just as precisely. The question for each of us is how closely we will follow the way God maps out for us. How often will we refuse God's path and choose our own way? Well, as we shall see, when Israel followed the path that God set before them, although sometimes it was a difficult path, blessing and success was always the end result. Yet when they chose their own way, calamity and disaster inevitably followed. And we can be sure that things will be no different for us. So why did God lead Israel by the way of the wilderness rather than that direct route to Canaan? To understand that, I think we need to get into the psyche of a slave people. For decades now, the Israelites have been systematically abused by the violent persecution of their Egyptian overlords. They have been browbeaten into doing whatever they've been told, even to the extent of finding their own straw to make an unchanged quota of bricks. So we can surely understand that at the first threat of violence against them, they would cower in fear and dread. It was the inevitable consequence of generations now of hard bondage. And that response is precisely what we see when Israel are pinned in by the Red Sea, with the vengeful Egyptian armies closing in behind them. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So the route of the Exodus through Sinai was chosen to provide the time and the opportunity to turn the national psyche from that of a slave people into a nation prepared to be the army of the Lord. And during those wilderness journeys, God was to provide reassurance after reassurance to Israel, confirming them that they were indeed his people, that they were the object of his love and his care. Had he not already declared to Moses, "I will rescue you from your bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." Yet when Moses relayed that message of hope to the people, they could not appreciate such a promise. For as we read, they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So we understand that Israel were a people whose spirit had been broken by their adversity. They needed comfort and care, not immediate warfare. And so the angel of the presence leads them south into Sinai. There, bread is provided from heaven, water from the rock. Their clothes and sandals never wear out. Through sign and wonder, God demonstrates that he was redeeming a people for himself. And of course, it is exactly the same with us. God has promised each of us that he will redeem us and take us to himself. And he has given us many powerful evidences of his presence and his care. In our days, he has worked miracles among the nations. For who can deny that God has been with his covenant people over the last 50 years, just as he was when the mighty Pharaoh was brought to his knees? And he has worked wonders for us at a personal level too. For surely there are few of us who cannot testify to the hand of God being active in our lives. So the question for us is to ask whether we are being prepared and encouraged to make a similar journey of faith, one that starts from bondage to sin and death, and that will end in the promised land, provided we we let God guide us and lead us. And that is why we need to be alert to the hand of providence in our lives. It is an indication to us that God is leading us, that he's instructing us, that he's guiding us, that he's preparing us, that he's transforming us from being slaves in bondage to sin to being the champions of the Lord, ready to inherit the promises which he has made. And so after the tabernacle had been built, Israel travel on and arrive in the wilderness of Paran. There, God instructs Moses to send out spies to view the land. And the spies report that God's promise was true. The land was indeed rich and fertile. But of course we know that was not the sum total of their report. This is how they described what they'd seen on their journey through the land. "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." And so, despite all that they had experienced over the previous 2 years of God's power and of his care for them, Israel feared, Israel failed. And so the lost generation were doomed to wander about, going nowhere for another 38 years. And so in our current readings from Joshua, Israel is again approaching the land, but this time with a new heart and a new spirit. Spies, we read yesterday, were once again sent out, but their report was very different. Those spies had visited Jericho, one of the great walled cities that the earlier spies had doubtless seen. And almost certainly the sons of Anak still lived in that great city. But now there was a confidence in the people that had not been there before. There was also a trust in God that previously had been lacking. So we read the spies' report in Joshua 2, verse 24. They said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." And so it was that the wilderness journey had at last prepared the people to work with God rather than resisting his purpose. Many of you may remember Brother Seagrave from Hemel. I well remember him once remarking that it took a night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And we are foolish if we think it will be any less than a life's work for us. What Egypt represents will always have its attractions for the sons and daughters of Adam. Leeks, garlic, and cucumber will always appeal to the natural man. But we have to come to realize that the manna is much more beneficial, for that alone represents the bread from heaven. It alone can sustain us until we arrive at the inheritance that God has promised. We often criticize the faithfulness and forgetfulness of the wilderness generation. But let us this morning be inspired by the faith and the trust of the men and women who, with Joshua, entered the land. So our readings have brought us to the time when the conquest of the land was about to begin. And so with Brother Peter, we read how the people arrive on the banks of the Jordan. And the first detail to note is that there was a 3-day delay before the crossing actually takes place. Joshua 3 verse 1 reads, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over." So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. Why this 3-day delay, we wonder? Well, it seems to be so that the crossing would take place on a carefully appointed day, for the precise date is recorded in Joshua 4 and verse 19. "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month." This was the selfsame day that the Passover lamb was selected, as we see from Exodus 12. And the theme of Passover seems to underpin this whole section of Joshua. The Hebrew word Abar, which is the word translated as Passover when referring to the feast, is used no less than 21 times in chapters 3 and 4 in terms of the passing over of Jordan. And it is interesting to note that in Exodus this same word is used in two different senses. Firstly, it referred to the angel of death passing over the houses whose lintels had been daubed with the blood of the sacrifice. But it was also used in the sense of crossing over, to the starting of a new life. In Moses' prophetic song of Exodus 15, we have just such a reference to the way Israel will pass over to their inheritance as a redeemed people. By the greatness of your arm, they, the Canaanites, will be still as stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them. In this light, it must be appropriate to view these events that we've read of this morning, not just as an exciting history, but as a parable of redemption. And when we look at the details of what happens, such a view is certainly reinforced. The first point of interest is the order of march. This is the instruction given to the people. Verse 3 of chapter 3. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And we notice that there are a number of intriguing differences to the normal procedure of march. Firstly, the march was to be led by the Ark of the Covenant. This is in marked contrast to the usual practice that Israel were instructed to follow. A reading of Numbers 10 shows us that normally three tribes under the banner of Judah were to lead the march, with the Levites carrying the tabernacle and its furniture behind them. The Levites with the tabernacle would then themselves be followed by three further groupings of tribes led successively under the banners of Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. So the order of march is different. A second difference is that when the tabernacle was normally moved, strict instructions were laid down that the ark had to be covered with cloths so that it would not be seen. Yet in marked contrast with this, at the crossing of Jordan, it seems that the ark was open to the view of the people. For Joshua says to the children of Israel, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Further, we note that the usual responsibility of carrying the Ark was assigned to one of the Levitical clans, the sons of Kohath. Yet when the Ark was led forth in full view at the head of the procession to the Jordan, it was not the Kohathites who carried it, but the priests themselves. Now, nothing in Scripture is recorded without purpose or reason. So what are we to make of these significant changes on this one occasion? Surely it is to emphasise this theme of redemption, for it was God himself who was leading his people to their inheritance. So through the instruction that the ark was to lead the march, God was confirming his presence at the forefront of his people. Here was an open demonstration of the fact that it was God leading his people into their promised rest. The priests carrying the ark were sent 2,000 cubits ahead of the people. And so the vanguard of the army separated itself from the fighting men by something just over half a mile. That vanguard of the invading force consisted of only four men. And they were men who carried no weapons, but who burdened themselves by carrying a heavy gold-covered box adorned with two cherubim. So we're reminded that this was a campaign where faith had to be the greatest weapon of all. And this foursome that led the advance were irresistible, for even the great forces of nature could not withstand them. And so we read in verse 15, those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. And the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap, very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeretan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And here surely we're given another reason for the careful timing of this crossing. The Jordan was in flood. In human terms, it was the worst time of the year in which to attempt a crossing, but it was the perfect time to demonstrate the power of God. And this was surely the intent, as Joshua says, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites." And so the great miracle was performed. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And so, as is so often the case, men try to rationalise the miraculous, to explain it away through natural phenomena. So we read commentaries on this chapter explaining how this part of the world is prone to earthquakes, and how such a quake would cause landslips in the steep-sided part of the Jordan Valley, and that would dam the flow of waters, thereby drying up the river downstream. These same rationalists then describe how an aftershock subsequently caused the already weakened walls of Jericho to fall flat. Well, maybe it was that God worked the miracle in that way, but surely the real miracle occurs in the timing. The waters stop at the precise moment the priest's feet enter the water, and they resume in full flow the instant they step out on the west bank. This was nothing less than the hand of God. But as well as witnessing to God's mighty power, it was to encourage the people to trust in God's redemption. Both then and now, this surely is the principal message we must understand and heed. The greatness of the miracle and the way it had indeed put terror into the hearts of the Canaanites is evidenced by the fact that there seems to be no attempt by the Canaanites to defend the crossing. And for those who see significance in biblical names, there is surely a spiritual significance to all of these things. The Jordan, as we know, rises in the mountains of Hermon and ends in the Dead Sea. Hermon means sanctuary. Jordan means descender. The Dead Sea is known in the Old Testament as the Sea of Arabah, which means the Sea of Sterility. The flowing waters are held back at a place called Adam, the only scriptural use of this name other than that given to the first man. And the place called Adam is said to be near Zeretan, a city whose name means distress. So putting all this together, we have the descender flowing through Adam in his distress, flowing away from the sanctuary towards a sea that is sterile and lifeless. Surely here we have a graphic picture of the human condition, and it illustrates powerfully the need for the redemptive work that is the ultimate purpose of God. So it was that God intervened to halt the unceasing flow to death of all generations of men. Only he could provide a way to reverse that unceasing flow and provide a way into the land of promise. And that is what we commemorate each week in our memorial meeting: God's intervention in the human condition. And just as we remember that each week, so the crossing of Jordan was to be also the subject of special memorial. So at the opening of chapter 4 we read, "The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" These 12 stones taken from the dried up bed of the river were to be a testimony to all succeeding generations, as Joshua said to the people in verse 6, "That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you?" Well, given the symbolic significance of the passage of the Jordan, can we see anything similar in these stones? But perhaps the meaning is clearer when we realise that there seems to have been two sets of 12 stones. It is very clear that 12 stones were taken out of the bed of the river and raised up in Gilgal. But as we see from Joshua chapter 4 and verse 9, 12 stones were also placed on the dried up riverbed before the waters returned. It reads, "Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. We're not told where these latter stones were taken from, but it would seem most appropriate if they were taken from the eastern bank of the Jordan. 12 rough stones taken into the Jordan, never to be seen again. 12 smooth washstones taken out of the riverbed to be a public witness to the work of God in the life of Israel. Here surely is a figure of baptism, whereby the old life is left behind and a new transformed life begins. So what exactly was done with the 12 smooth stones taken from the river? Surely they were used to make an altar. We're told that if Israel built altars of stone, they had to be of unhewn stones. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build of it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Well, the stones from the Jordan had not been shaped by any tool of man. They had been shaped and smoothed by the slow but incessant power of nature. In figure, they had been shaped by the hand of God. What better stones could be used for an altar to give honour to the name of that same God? Yet these stones were not intended just to witness to the generation that were taking the land. They were to be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Can we find any evidence of the power of this memorial? Well, when we read of John baptizing at Bethabara, a name which means the house of the crossing, we think this is probably the same place as where Israel crossed the Jordan. There the Pharisees and Sadducees came to see John, but he condemned them with these powerful words of denunciation recorded in Matthew 3. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. It seems to me likely that the reference to these stones is not just to the general scattering of pebbles and boulders that would be lying around the riverbank. It is most likely that John is referring to Joshua's stones of witness. Remember how we suggested that the rough stones being placed in the river and the 12 smooth stones being taken out were symbolic of baptism, that casting off of the old life and the beginning of a new one, a life transformed by the intervention of God in our lives. That was precisely the transformation that John was encouraging the people of Israel to submit to. But as we know, the Pharisees trusted in their self-made holiness. The Sadducees' confidence was in their powerful privilege. But neither group could be saved by the things that they trusted in. Faith and obedience were, and still are, of course, the characteristics that win entry into the Promised Land. And the stones were there as a perpetual reminder that nothing less than trust in the power of God would ever redeem them. As we shall read tomorrow, God willing, the first thing Israel do on crossing the Jordan is to renew the covenant. All the men that were born during the years of wandering were circumcised. And it's so easy to overlook what an act of faith that was. The camp at Gilgal was in sight of the walls of Jericho, visible to the Canaanite army and to the terrifying Anakim. So how did the soldiers prepare for the inevitable battle that was to come? By sharpening their swords, organising their siege engines? Not at all. They allowed themselves to be circumcised, to be disabled, such that they would be unfit to fight for several days. Remember the incident with Dinah and how disadvantaged the men of Shechem were, such that they could be completely overcome by just two men, Simeon and Levi. Joshua could have renewed the covenant east of the Jordan, where the flooded river would have provided a defensive barrier between Israel and the Canaanite strongholds, until the men were ready to fight again. But no, the renewal of the covenant was a declaration of their faith in the power of their God, a God who would give them the victory. And we stand in a similar position this morning. We are here to renew our covenant, to renew our commitment to cut off the works of the flesh, and to witness to our faith in the victory that God alone provides, through the work of the one that is greater even than Joshua. And so the campaign against the fortified cities of Canaan begins. What were the weapons that Israel used to bring down those cities that were walled up to heaven? As we said, it was a gold-covered box, 7 ram's horns trumpets, and a loud shout. It is Paul writing to the Corinthians who explains the truth of it. He says, although we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting is on the spiritual level. The very weapons we use are not human, but powerful in God's warfare for the destruction of the enemy's strongholds. And so it proved at Jericho. And so our biggest battle is to come to accept that we achieve nothing in our own strength or through our own wisdom. Our greatest weapon is faith. Our greatest wisdom is the trust to follow the path that God has set before us. And the emblems that we are now about to share are a reminder that Jesus too has set us an example in all of these regards. He too was able to overcome a powerful and mighty enemy. And God has promised that every one of us can share in the fruits of his victory. And that is the outstanding reality we now bring to mind through the bread and the wine.
Our memorial hymn is hymn 181, and we're going to sing it to the tune Bethany, found on page 262. Father, we thy children bless thee, for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 181.
Thank you.
Our closing hymn this morning is hymn 268, and after the singing of this hymn, Brother Alan Wharton will close with prayer. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days, who trust in God's unchanging love, build on the rock that naught can move. Hymn 268.